As you know, we are in the midst of a series on the book of Romans. And so what I'd like to do is begin today by asking a simple question. And the question is this: do you think that you are a good person, or do you think that you are a bad person? Should I ask for a show of hands? I won't do that. Most of us have three categories, three broad categories, when we think about people. So category number one, they are the very, very bad people, the wicked people, the Jeffrey Dahmers, the Charles Mansons, the 9/11 terrorists, you know, the real awful, bad, bad people with capital B-A-D in bold font. And then at the other extreme of things, we have the very, very good people. Who might be some people on that list? The very, very good people. Who? Thank you. Mother Teresa? Anyone else? Who would be a second person who would frequently make that list? Billy Graham. Thank you. Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. So you have your two extremes, and then you have this big middle. So very, very bad people, wicked, evil people, very, very good people, the saintly people, and then the people who are in the middle who are just good people. Not very good, just good people. They say, I'm not perfect, I'm not a saint, but I'm not a bad person either. I'm just a good person. So this is the way this looks in everyday life. You're in Interstate 8. You're on the 8. Who can tell me what the speed limit is on the 8? 65 miles an hour. There are places in California where the speed limit is 70, but 65 miles an hour. So this is what a good person says. A good person says, I don't drive 65 on the 8, but I don't drive 80 miles an hour either. I just drive 5 miles over. That's a good person. And in addition, I never cut anyone off. I always use my blinker before I change lanes. That's a good person. How many good people do we have here? Don't raise your hands yet. I have a historic announcement to make today. It's the first time that I can remember that I've ever publicly declared what I'm going to say to you right now. So this is a historic moment, and I get to share it with you, my church family. Are you ready? I am a good person. I know some of you don't believe it, but I'm a good person. And today, my message is directed to me and to good people like me. So I invite all of you who are good people to join me in the book of Romans, chapter 2. It's page 783. If you're not a good person, just be quiet as the rest of us pay attention to Romans chapter 2. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1, on page 783, if all you good people would join me there, please. Romans chapter 2, page 783. The title of my sermon is, What Are the Dangers of Being Good? Now, in order for Romans chapter 2 to make sense to us, I have to take a moment and review the bad news about bad people, those people that I preached on last Sunday at the end of Romans chapter 1, because the end of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 fit together like a good snug jigsaw puzzle. Do you remember God's description of the degrading over-desires of the pagan people presented in Romans chapter 1 last week? Just flip back to Romans chapter 1, verse 26. This is what we saw last Sunday. Because of this, this being their idolatry, God gave them over, those bad people, to shameful lusts,
Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then do you remember what we saw last Sunday? God's description of the depraved minds of the bad people at the end of chapter 1, verse 29. You can see it in your Bibles, verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Isn't that a commentary in our society? Inventing ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. In fact, if you were to count them, there are 21 specific sins mentioned here in this list. And so after reviewing what we heard last Sunday from the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 1, some of you good people might be replaying last Sunday's message and thinking to yourself, you know, I am really, really glad that he preached on that last Sunday. I wish my coworker had been here. I wish my neighbor had been here. I wish my ex-husband could hear that sermon. And some of you good people are saying, Paul, it's about time. It's about time someone took a stand and spoke strongly against sin. Nail those deviants. We decent, good-living, tax-filing, law-abiding, church-going folk are with you, Paul. We have your back. Preach it, Paul. Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, which we begin with today, comes as a bucket of cold water to all good people. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 in your Bible. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Now, remember that the purpose of these opening chapters in the book of Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2, and most of chapter 3, is to confront this mistaken faith that we have in our goodness. We think we're good people, and we want to believe that we are good and other people are the ones who are bad. We think that because we outwardly have decent lives and we're good-living people, we're church-going people, that we're better off somehow than the people who were born in the parched deserts of North Africa or the tropical jungles of Brazil or the stinking slums of Calcutta, but we are no better. We think that because we have maintained a certain respectable facade that God will overlook our inner sins, that there will be no judgment for us because everything appears fine on the outside, but there are dangers in being good. About the relationship between chapters 1 and 2, notice these words on the screens that one pastor has written. Having addressed the hut-building tomcat in chapter 1, he turns his torch on the hillside watchdog. That's what a good person is. Somewhere between the escort service and the church service, there is the person who points his finger at others. Who is this person? It could be anyone who filters God's grace through his own opinions, anyone who dilutes God's mercy with his own prejudice. He is the prodigal son's elder brother who wouldn't attend the party. He's the 10-hour worker upset because the 1-hour worker got the same wage. He's the fault-finding brother obsessed by his brother's sins and oblivious to his own. The good person. So to make his case today, the Apostle Paul uses a
literary device that is very common in the Greek world of his day. And this literary device is called a diatribe. And today, a diatribe means an angry and usually long speech or piece of writing that strongly criticizes someone or something. Have any of you ever delivered a diatribe? I have. I'm the only one. I guess it's just the two of us. So, and your daughter is concurring that, yes, you have delivered one or two in your life. I think most of us who are parents at some time or another, is that not true that we have delivered a diatribe? So that's what a diatribe means in our day. In Paul's day, a diatribe is a method of academic discussion that was developed by ancient teachers. An individual would take the place of his opponent and would actually state and respond to the questions that arose in his mind. So think of a diatribe like this. Think of it as a courtroom argument with an imaginary defendant with whom you disagree. Can you do that? Can you kind of just imagine? Most of you had imaginary friends when you were kids. So just think about an imaginary courtroom scene where you have a defendant, you don't agree with the defendant, and you're having a dialogue with them, an argument with them. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 2 with good people. Paul is anticipating the questions that good people in the ancient church in Rome would raise regarding what he's already written in Romans chapter 1. Now, notice something very interesting in your Bibles. I want you to look at something. There's a personal pronoun that begins Romans chapter 2, verse 1. What is that personal pronoun? You. And if you look at verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you will see you over and over and over. Now, you remember probably from English class that a you is, in this situation at least, it's a second person singular. And so what Paul does is an interesting thing. As he's in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, he uses a different kind of pronoun at the end of chapter 1. If you look at the end of chapter 1, you'll see them and their, T-H-E-I-R, and they. As he's describing what he describes at the end of chapter 1, then he turns the page on chapter 2, pours his bucket of ice water on everyone, and he starts saying, you, you, you. Paul has in mind one person, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, who after reading chapter 1 would be saying smugly to himself or herself, wait a minute, Paul, I'm not bad like that. I'm not perfect. But I'm not a bad person either. I'm just a good person, like Pastor Carlton Harris at College Avenue. I'm just a good person. Paul knows that many of his readers will consider themselves exempt from his message because they do not believe that they have idols, and they don't believe that they are immoral. In fact, it's not unusual for me to be in conversation with someone today who's a Christian who says, I don't have any idols. I mean, they'll argue about it. And I just push back and say, your heart is an idol factory. You may not have a statue sitting on a mantle at home, but you have all kinds of idols, and there are questions you can ask about what's going on in your heart to help uncover what your idols are. And so he knows that his readers will consider themselves exempt, that he'll continue on and go, that's not me, he's not talking to me, because they have pure, they pursue high ethical standards, and they see themselves as good people. So what does the gospel have to say to good people? What are the dangers of being a good person? It is to these good people, those who follow the strict moral law, especially the Jews, that Paul writes in verses 1 and 3, you have no right to judge. Notice verse 1, he says that you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. And then again in verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? I was going to say it this way, that we have no right to judge. But since the Apostle Paul
addresses his readers here in Romans with the personal you. Forgive me, but I'm going to follow his example. Paul is saying to all good people, I'm talking to you, so listen, being good is dangerous. Good people, Paul says, have no right to point their fingers at others. Over and over, good people see faults in others, and Paul says, you have no right to judge. Now, the meaning of this word cluster, judgment and judge, which you see in this first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, is crucial to understanding Paul's diatribe. The words judgment and judge that you can see in your Bible, you can underline it multiple times, can be either positive or negative. It could be right or wrong. Positively, the word judge means to analyze, to evaluate, to discern. There is a time to analyze. There is a time to evaluate. There is a time to discern. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's using the term negatively, and he's using it to say, to criticize others unjustly, self-righteously, unnecessarily, unkindly. The kind of judging that Paul is forbidding here is the negative kind of judging that's on the screens now. Paul is saying this finger-pointing impulse of the heart is what you need to be delivered from by the power of the gospel. Paul isn't saying you cannot call sin sin. Paul is saying that you must not look at someone else who is sinning and say, I'd never do that. Those words should send a chill up your spine. If you hear yourself saying or you hear yourself thinking, I'd never do that. I'd never do the stuff in chapter 1. That's not me. I'd never do that. Paul is saying that you must never look at someone and think, I'd never do that. The truth is that when you see sin in another person, whatever the sin may be, you're looking at something inside of you too. And according to verses 1 and 3, you have no right to judge because you're self-righteous people who presume on God's grace. Well, what is self-righteousness? It's that attitude of heart that says, thank God that I am not like those other people. You know, those very, very bad people over here, the Jeffrey Dahmers and Charles Mansons and the terrorists. Thank God that I'm not like those people. In fact, good people will self-righteously judge other good people and say, thank God I'm not like those people either. Self-righteousness is the tendency for you to compare your righteousness and your goodness to other people. When you compare with any level of contempt in your comparison, that is a telltale sign of self-righteousness. When you're self-righteous, you aren't getting your sense of righteousness from yourself. It's almost a misnomer. Self-righteousness. You're not getting your sense of righteousness from yourself. You're getting your sense of righteousness from other people. What happens when you're self-righteous is you're actively comparing yourself and how you live to other people and how they live, and you're measuring yourself as a better rule keeper, rule follower than they are. And Christian communities are loaded with self-righteous people because we have lots of standards to obey that are established by God, that are presented to us in the Bible. And whenever you have standards to follow, standards to obey, even God-given ones, that's like crack for a person who is given to comparing himself or herself to other people. But here's the catch. Self-righteousness is a sin. It's a dark sin. And self-righteousness is a dark sin that ranks way up there with the other dark sins, like sloth, the failure to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. It ranks up there with bitterness, holding grudges and bearing your grudges like a dog bearing a bone and then digging the bone up and chewing on it again and bearing it again and pulling it out again. It ranks right up there with envy and gluttony and gossip and complaining. Yes, complaining and grumbling is a sin, to whine and grumble and complain is a sin. The problem is that very few get called on sin. The average person believes she is a better person than the average person. Isn't that true? Doesn't the average person think he or she's a better person than the average person? We think better of ourselves than we really are. And so we assume the worst in others while assuming the best in ourselves. And so it begs the question, who among us has not been self-righteous? When we see ourselves as pretty good, we miss the magnitude of our sin and our desperate need for God's grace. We place ourselves above other people, and then we become judges of other people. I have an analogy to help us illustrate this. I need three volunteers. And so whoever wants to come up and help me, I need three of you. So don't all come at once. Thank you, John. Are there two others? Come on, Logan. I need one more. Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you, men. Come on up here. So I want you guys to space yourselves a little bit. You come over here. You stand right here, and then we'll space the other two guys. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. So, Logan, I'm going to give you this. Okay. I want you to hold it up. And Jeremy, I'm going to give you that. And John, I'm going to give you that. So I want you to hold your lights up. So this is the analogy. This little light, I hear people singing it now. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And I know that you feel compassion for Logan, but don't. Okay, so here's Logan. He's a good man. These are all good men. He has a 4-watt nightlight. Okay, and it's shining brightly. If it's pitch night, I can find my way to the restroom. It's bright enough. Then we have Jeremy Rudehouse here, and Jeremy has a 60-watt light bulb. Which is the brighter of the two? Jeremy. Poor Logan's only 4 watts. Jeremy's 60 watts. That's a pretty bright bulb, wouldn't you say? You might be able to read from that light. And then we have John Luzzi here, who's holding a 100-watt halogen bulb. His light is really shining, so bright, I almost feel like I need my sunglasses on. So you have these comparisons, but these comparisons are really meaningless compared to the sun. So if we were to go outside and we could juice up these lights and we're outside right now on our patio, you wouldn't even be able to tell that these bulbs were on. They would be meaningless. And it doesn't matter that he's only 4 watts and he's 100 watts, or he's only 60 watts and he's 100 watts. That's the point of what Paul is saying here. Thank you. Thank you for letting me, embarrass you, utilize your talents. But what we do is we compare ourselves to other people instead of comparing ourselves to God. So Jeremy could look at Logan and say, I'm so much better than he is. Look at his little 4-watt light bulb, and I have a 60. And then John could look at Jeremy and go, well, I got 100-watt. But all three pale in comparison are in a puny and meaningless compared to God. Our different levels of goodness and holiness are puny and meaningless. So it doesn't do us any good to compare ourselves to other people, because we're all much more alike than we're different. And judging and self-righteousness are the dangers of being good. Notice this quote, which I think captures what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Brené Brown writes, we are those people. The truth is, we are the others. We're the people in chapter 1. Most of us are on one paycheck, one divorce, one drug-addicted kid, one mental health diagnosis, one serious illness, one sexual assault, one drinking binge, one night of unprotected sex, one affair away from being those people. The ones we don't trust, the ones we pity, the ones we don't let our children play with, the ones bad things happen to, the ones we don't want living next door. We have no right to judge, but God has every right to judge. You can see this in your Bibles in verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And then verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul is saying, we don't have a right to judge. Even good people like us don't have a right to judge, but God has every right to judge the bad person and the very good person and the good person. And God judges us all based on truth, according to verse 2, and based on our stubborn, unrepentant hearts, according to verse 5. This is Paul's way of saying, you good people are trying so hard to be good. You think God owes you somehow because you're better than those people we saw in chapter 1 last week, but you're lost too. You're the same. Your religious obedience looks good, but you find your Savior in rule keeping instead of in the gospel, and in so doing, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the future day of God's wrath. Simply stated, good people need the gospel. Good people need the gospel. Not just the pagans, not just the people who do those horrible things that are driven by their over-desire and their idolatry that we saw last week, but good people need the gospel as well. So Paul says, you have no right to judge. God has every right to judge. And so it begs a question of how will God judge good people like us? Notice verse 6. We'll see that God judges according to what we do. Verse 6 says, God will repay each person according to what they've done. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, I'll be honest with you. This paragraph has often been viewed as a problem. At first glance, as you read verses 6 through 11, it appears that they're teaching salvation by works. But let me explain to you what I think Paul is saying here. These sentences are not telling us that we can somehow earn heaven or work our way to heaven or do enough good to make it to heaven. These sentences are telling us that we can work our way to hell. When we stand before Creator God, about whom we were singing earlier in the worship service on the last day for his judgment, what is the general test by which we will be judged? Paul's answer in this paragraph is frankly surprising. He says that God will give to each person according to what he or she has done, and so judgment is on the basis of what you have done. The place that good works plays in the Christian life is very important, but that place is frequently misunderstood. The fact that good works don't save us and that good works can't rebuild our relationship with God is crystal clear in the Bible. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And again, in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy he saved us. It is equally clear in the Bible that a faith that does not result in good works is a dead faith, an empty faith, a meaningless faith that is unable to lead anyone to salvation. And so James chapter 2, verse 14 says, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Works matter, but not as the basis for salvation, but as the evidence that someone has the faith that saves. Another way to say it is this way, this sentence on the screen. Faith alone justifies, but not the faith which is alone. So here's an analogy of what the Apostle Paul, I think, is saying here. How many of you like mangoes? Love mangoes. If you haven't tried one, may I encourage you to try a good mango. So the mangoes on a mango tree are evidence that the mango tree is alive, because a mango tree will not have mangoes on it if it's a dead tree. Is that not true? But the mangoes don't provide life for the tree. The roots provide life for the mango tree. And so similarly, faith in Christ alone is the root that provides spiritual life to anyone who believes, but a changed life of righteousness produces fruit that proves our faith. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, if you are a good person who has believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, over the course of time, you will be changed by the faith that you profess to have. And if not, it is right for you to ask whether or not your heart is right with God. And Paul's going to have a lot more to say about this subject in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, the subject of what theologians call sanctification. And I'll explain to you what that means when we get to chapter 6 and what that entails. In fact, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is lamenting and he goes, "The things I don't want to do, I do, and what I want to do, I don't do," a struggle that all of us are familiar with, are we not? And so we'll get there, so be patient. But look at verse 7 with me. Poses a question for us. Do we persist in doing good? Do we live a life of obedience according to God's pattern of living? Do we seek glory and honor and immortality in God, or do we seek those things in ourselves? And then notice verse 8 in your Bible. These are symptoms that a person is not right with God. Symptoms in verse 8 of not being right with God. Are we self-seeking? Are we living for ourselves and living to make a name for ourselves? Do we reject the truth and follow evil? Do we refuse to be teachable? Do we refuse to submit to the Bible? Do we ignore the Bible? Do we think that our good lives will somehow satisfy God's righteous standards? Paul writes here and says that each person will be judged according to what he or she has done, not according to our ethnic or religious advantages. He says twice here that Jews and Gentiles will receive and not or not receive eternal life on the same basis. The playing field is level. Bad person, good person, pervert, preacher, Jew, Gentile, all are judged impartially by God. In other words, a day is coming when divine judgment, which is now going on in secret, will be made public, and God plays no favorites. God, unlike us, judges everyone fairly. Well, about now, Paul knows that a good person, the one he's having his diatribe with, his imaginary defendant, is now objecting, and he's thinking now, "Hey, Paul, you say that God is going to judge each person according to what he's done, and therefore impartially. But Paul, what about God giving the law of Moses and giving the Ten Commandments and the prophets and the Old Testament only to Jews, so that the Jews have access to what is required of them? They know, and the rest of the world doesn't know what's required of them. They don't know. Paul, the Jews have had a lot of stuff given to them, while some people don't have any of that. So how can you say, Paul, that God doesn't play favorites? And when he judges according to works. When he's told one people the works they should do, the Jewish people, but he hasn't told the rest of us what we should be doing. And Paul responds to his imaginary friend, his imaginary defendant in the courtroom, "I'm glad you asked." And his answer is, God judges based on our response to our consciences. Notice verse 12. All who sin apart from the law, that is, the nations who don't have the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, so all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law, he's talking about the Jewish nation, the people who have the law of Moses, will be judged by the law. In other words, God's judgment is according to a person's knowledge. Everyone is judged on the basis of what he or she knows, not on the basis of what someone else
knows. We saw that a couple of Sundays ago in Romans chapter 1. So verses 12 to 15 tell us that the Jew knows the law of Moses, but sinned anyway, and so the Jew will be judged by the law of Moses, but the one who doesn't know the law of Moses won't be judged by that law. She will nevertheless be judged because she sinned against what she did know, and while the punishment may not be as severe, it is fully deserved. So the point is that people will perish or be eternally separated from God, not because they did not hear, but because they did not do what they knew was right. And how is it that people automatically know what is right and what is wrong? It's because every person has a conscience. Because of that, everyone will be judged on the basis of conscience. Notice verse 15 in your Bibles. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences. You see it there? They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences, also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. As we saw 2 weeks ago, everyone has an innate knowledge of God. Your conscience is programmed at conception to know the difference between right and wrong, and God has ingrained standards of righteousness on everyone's heart. So if a sinner claims his conscience doesn't witness against him, that only proves that he's violated his conscience so many times that it is now scorched and jaded. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul teaches that there is a coming day of judgment when God will judge the secrets of all men, including good people like us, as well as bad people like we learned about last Sunday. God knows my secrets. God knows your secrets. But we cannot keep our secrets from Him. Like Adam and Eve, we want to hide, we want to cover up. But we don't have to run and hide from God any longer. We have no right to judge. God has every right to judge. God judges us according to what we do and based on our response to our conscience and what we know. So to close, I brought a friend with me. You guys recognize this? It's, of course, from the game Monopoly. How many of you like playing Monopoly? How many of you are good at Monopoly? In our family, we have one person who's very, very good at Monopoly and beats the rest of us. Seems like every group who play it, they have someone like that. They seem to always get the get-out-of-jail-free card and that stack of money. What's it called? Free parking, yes. And they get the railroads and they get the big Monopoly there at the corner. I forget what it's called now. Yes, thank you. So every group of people who play Monopoly has a person like that, a good person. The love of God is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for good people so that we can go on as we are. The love of God calls for us to change. Look at verse 4 one more time in your Bibles. Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I love this statement. It says to me that God is kind. God is kind. God is the easiest person in the universe for you to get along with. But you're most offensive to God when you come to Him with all of your good efforts as a good person, when you're still trying to earn from Him what He wants to freely give you. God is kind. God makes it easy for us, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God's heart toward you is a kind heart. God is patient, it says here in verse 4.
God gives you time to think things over, to think about the claims of Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and to think about the gospel. God is patient. God is long-tempered. But you don't have forever to repent. And so every Sunday as we go through Romans, you will have tasted the kindness of God that is intended to lead you to repentance. God wants to change you from being a good person to a gospel-believing and living person. And the question is, will you let him? So to all of you good people out there, beware. Beware of the dangers of self-righteously despising anyone. For every time you judge someone, whether it's a politician who's in the election on Tuesday or a driver on College Avenue who cuts you off when you leave worship this morning, in fact, it might be one of us, or a classmate, or you despise a sales clerk, or a neighbor, or a teacher, or a church leader, or a co-worker, or a person of another culture. Remember that God has written His law on their hearts and given that person a knowledge of Himself. And so this morning, all that I've been trying to say is simply this. No matter how good you are, no matter how good I am, we don't have a special advantage with God. People who live good lives are no better than the people who live bad lives. Even good people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you open your heart and your life to Jesus Christ and what He has provided for you, and stop trying to be good?